Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much, and good morning. One of my favorite evangelical authors is Dr. John MacArthur, Jr., preacher of the Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, and president of the Master's College and Seminary. Dr. MacArthur's books have ranged all the way from books on the charismatic movement to the all-sufficiency of Christ to modern attacks against the Bible and against the church. One of his books, Ashamed of the Gospel, When the Church Becomes Like the World, is now a classic among those who are concerned about the direction many churches are taking. I reviewed that book on the Fried Hardeman University Lectureship and am in the process of writing a review of the book for the Spiritual Sword Journal. That book pinpoints some of the most disturbing trends in modern religious movements, including in churches of Christ. I do not know how many books Dr. MacArthur has written, but I must have at least 15 of his books. His latest book has the simple title, Forgiveness. The subtitle of the book is The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. There is much in the book which is scriptural, challenging, and encouraging. He correctly emphasizes that men would be helplessly and hopelessly lost had not God intervened to provide salvation for fallen human beings. He shows how enslaved we are until we enjoy God's forgiveness and have the faith and courage to forgive others. He affirms that the Apostle Paul distills the whole gospel in one simple statement in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Page 19. But there are some serious problems with Dr. MacArthur's book on forgiveness. He believes and says, notice that the sinner's reconciliation is both initiated and obtained on the sinner's behalf wholly by God. Page 15. He affirms that every man-made religion ever concocted teaches that there is something the sinner must do in order to appease God. Christianity alone teaches that God has supplied on the sinner's behalf all the merit that is necessary to please him. Page 18. You do not have to be a Bible scholar to perceive Dr. MacArthur's theological viewpoint, although he is not a radical Calvinist, as is evident to anyone who has read two of his books, The Gospel According to Jesus and Faith Works, The Gospel According to the Apostles. His basic orientation is unquestionably that of a Calvinist. That means Dr. MacArthur believes in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. He also endorses the Calvinistic doctrine of eternal security of believers, or once saved, always saved. I do not object to Dr. MacArthur's belief, because it is biblical, that the sinner's reconciliation is initiated on the sinner's behalf wholly by God. That, dear friends, is what grace means. God knew man's spiritual condition and devised a plan by which sinful human beings could be saved. No man had anything to do with developing that plan to save man. It was wholly of God's grace. That was Paul's reason for teaching. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing or counting their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. I have serious problems with Dr. MacArthur's sincere belief that the sinner's reconciliation is obtained on the sinner's behalf wholly by God. If I understand the word wholly, it means that God has already done all the sinner needs to be saved. The sinner has nothing to do. If the sinner has any obligations, then salvation is not wholly of God. If salvation is wholly of God and men have nothing to do, then whose fault is it if the sinner does not turn to God for the forgiveness of sins? Can man be held accountable for what God fails to do on his behalf? Dr. MacArthur further asserts, every man-made religion ever concocted teaches that there is something the sinner must do in order to appease God. Christianity alone teaches that God has supplied on the sinner's behalf all the merit that is necessary to please him. Page 18. It is probably true that every man-made religion lays far too much stress on earning salvation by doing good works. But does that prove that the Bible does not require obedience to the will of God? Does it prove that man has nothing to do, the meaning of grace alone, in being reconciled to God? If it proves what Dr. MacArthur is advocating, we have some very serious problems with what Jesus and his apostles taught. On two separate occasions in the book of Luke, our Lord was asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 10:25, 18:18. A lawyer among the Pharisees was the first to ask Jesus that very important question. Jesus answered the lawyer by asking, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Have you ever wondered why Jesus did not say to the lawyer, you have asked the wrong question. There is nothing you can or must do to inherit eternal life. The sinner's reconciliation is obtained on the sinner's behalf wholly by God. But Jesus did not say that. The lawyer knew what the law demanded of obedient servants of God. He summarized the meaning of Scripture by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Luke 10:25-27. Will you please pay close attention to our Lord's response to the Jewish lawyer? You have answered right. This do, and you shall live. Luke 10:28. According to Calvinism, the lawyer did not give the right answer, but according to Jesus, he did. Please notice carefully what Jesus said. This do, and you shall live. Was Jesus promoting a man-made religion when he said, this do, and you shall live? Did the lawyer really have to do something? If he did, and Jesus said he did, is salvation wholly by God's grace? Luke 18 tells of a certain ruler who asked Jesus, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answered, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. The ruler assured Jesus he had kept the commandments from his youth up. When Jesus heard what the ruler said, he commanded him, yet one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it unto the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Luke 18:18-22. Do you see any evidence there is nothing a sinner can do to please God? Had God supplied on the sinner's behalf all the merit that is necessary to please him? The ruler could not have done enough in 1,000 worlds to make God his debtor. But was he not obligated to sell what he had and distribute it to the poor? Do you have any difficulty understanding from these two stories in the book of Luke that salvation is not wholly of God's grace? Both men were required to do something. When Saul of Tarsus encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, he asked Jesus what he should do. And the Lord said to Saul, arise and go into the city, and there it shall be told you what you must do. Acts 9:6. Because Saul had been blinded by his meeting with Jesus, he had to be led by his companions into Damascus. The Lord supernaturally intervened in Saul's case and sent Ananias, a faithful gospel preacher, to tell Saul what he had to do to be saved. When Ananias arrived at the place where Saul was staying, he asked, according to Saul's own testimony, "Why are you waiting?" He then told him what he had to do to be saved. "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. When Jesus instructed Saul to go into Damascus, and there it would be told him what he had to do, Jesus used the word must, day in the Greek. Thayer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament defines the Greek to mean necessity in reference to what is required to attain some end. One of the biblical passages Thayer used to enforce the meaning of the Greek was Acts 9:6, the verse we are examining. My friends, this is the same Greek word Jesus used when he said to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." John 3:7. If the word must in Acts 9:6 means the same as it does in John 3:7, baptism for Saul of Tarsus was not one option among many. He had to be baptized to wash away his sins. What amazes me about Dr. MacArthur's book on forgiveness is that he never, as far as I could discover, connects baptism with forgiveness. Dr. MacArthur has two indexes in his book, one a scriptural index and another a general index. I have examined every scripture cited by Dr. MacArthur, and not one time did he ever refer to a passage which demands baptism for the remission of sins. There is no mention of any of the following passages: Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission according to Matthew; Mark 16:15-16, the Great Commission according to Mark; the great examples of conversion in Acts of the Apostles; the many passages where Paul speaks of baptism and Peter's teaching on baptism. Apparently, Dr. MacArthur does not believe that any of these scriptural teachings has any bearing on forgiveness. Why, in the name of honesty and scholarship, if not in the name of Jesus, could he overlook what the New Testament teaches on baptism? Dr. MacArthur does mention baptism in connection with events on the day of Pentecost. He writes of the question the Jews asked when they realized the enormity of their sin in crucifying their own Messiah. They ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Did you notice the little word "do" in this verse? I want you to listen carefully to Dr. MacArthur's interpretation of Peter's answer to the question, "What shall we do?" Peter urged them to repent and trust Christ. And the result was dramatic. Those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:41, page 50. There is a very serious problem with what Dr. MacArthur quotes Peter as saying. Peter did not say, "Repent and trust Christ." He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. Can you see any difference between Dr. MacArthur's citation of what Peter said and what Peter actually said? Is anyone justified in changing what an inspired writer taught just to prove his doctrine, whether Calvinist or otherwise? Honesty demands that we quote the scriptures correctly, interpret them according to scholarly rules, and apply them without fear or favor to any group. Dr. MacArthur almost certainly believes he has given the right interpretation of Acts 2:38. But why does he not actually tell us how he arrived at his position? He would do us all a great favor if he would simply say, "Acts 2:38 tells alien sinners to repent and to be baptized for the remission of sins. But I have an explanation why these acts are not required." No one surely wants to treat the Bible in such a fashion, but that really is what Calvinist preachers do. They are convinced that alien sinners do not have to be baptized for the remission of sins. but they have no reason to justify such teaching. Not one time in Dr. MacArthur's book, Forgiveness, does this distinguished evangelical ever mention Romans 6. Will you please take note of what Paul asked the Romans? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers, it must not be so. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now please listen carefully. Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6, 1-6. Baptism, according to this passage, separates us from the old life of sin and enables us to walk in a new life. Is that really what Paul taught in these verses? God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Romans 6, 17 and 18. The word then is an adverb of time. It tells us when we become the servants of righteousness. And when does that transformation occur? You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered you, being then, when you obeyed from the heart, free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Did Dr. MacArthur know these passages? My friends, you know he did. Why did he choose to ignore what Paul said about being saved from our sins and being reconciled unto God? If we want to be saved and become the children of the living God, we do not do it our way. We do it God's way. I'm appalled that any preacher would speak of salvation and reconciliation and never mention baptism for the remission of sins. The book of Acts, beyond any question, makes baptism essential to fallen man's redemption and salvation. That certainly is the message of Acts 2:38, which I have already read to you. That verse alone should be adequate to convince anyone of the necessity of being baptized to be saved and to be added to the Lord's church. But let me read a few other brief excerpts from Acts of the Apostles. God sent Philip the evangelist to Samaria to preach Christ unto the Samaritans. Acts 8, 5. When a faithful gospel preacher preaches Christ, what does he tell his hearers? We know some of the ideas Philip preached at Samaria. But when they believed that Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8, 12. We do not know precisely what Philip said on any of these topics at Samaria, but we know he preached all of them. We also know that the Samaritans had to respond to the gospel message by being baptized. Jesus taught in the Great Commission, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. The Samaritans believed and were baptized. Through their obedience, they were saved from their past sins, reconciled unto God, and added to the Lord's church. But if we have to respond to the truth of the gospel by being baptized, does that not mean we are earning our salvation? If we can earn our salvation, how can it be by grace? My friends, we have to know what the Bible says about grace in order to answer the questions I have raised. Does the grace of God mean that human beings have nothing to do in being saved from their alien sins and in living for God Almighty? The best known passages dealing with the grace of God are Ephesians 2, 8-10 and Titus 2, 11 and 12. Let me read the Ephesian passage. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Calvinist scholars have stressed that we are not saved by works. But does this passage rule out the necessity of all works, or just those works which would give us room for boasting? We know beyond dispute that all works are not eliminated, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Are those good works essential to our salvation? In other words, may we ignore the works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them? A careful study of the Ephesian letter should convince any honest and diligent student of the Word that Christians must work the will of God. Please listen to these admonitions. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:1-3. Ephesians also demands of God's children that they put on the whole armor of God. We are then to take a stand for the Lord and for His kingdom. Ephesians 6:10-18. If one fails to follow the Lord's instructions as given through the Apostle Paul, will that in any way affect his salvation? If it will, then salvation is not by grace alone. Liberal theologians and left-leaning gospel preachers seem to think they can find support for almost total freedom in the book of Galatians. But nobody can read the book understandingly without seeing the absolute necessity of doing what God requires in the way He requires it. A few brief excerpts from Galatians will establish the need for doing the will of God. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Galatians 5:6-7. Did you notice the expressions, faith which works by love, and obey the truth? If salvation is by grace alone, how does one explain faith working by love and obeying the truth? Calvinists sometimes respond to this question by saying, but these are works which grow out of one's love for Christ and His commitment to the gospel. I have no problem with that concept. What if those works do not accompany one's belief in the gospel and his salvation by grace? Will he continue to be saved even if he ignores what the Scriptures teach on these topics? If he is in danger of being lost, if he fails to walk by the gospel's demands, then he is not saved by grace alone. If he can be saved, if he refuses to walk in the way God has ordained, then these commands are useless and empty. They would really constitute a mockery of good common sense. Were the Galatian Christians in danger of being lost if they failed to obey their Lord? Paul asked the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has evidently been set forth, crucified among you? Galatians 3:1. He warned the Galatians about walking in the lusts of their flesh. Galatians 5:19-21. He told them that if they obeyed the lusts of their flesh, they would not inherit the kingdom of God. Does any of this sound like grace alone? The truth is, no book in the entire New Testament more strongly emphasizes the necessity of walking by the directions of the Spirit and producing the fruit of the Spirit than the great book of Galatians, Galatians 5:14-22. One other passage needs to be discussed briefly before we conclude our examination of the topic, the how of reconciliation. Paul gave inspired instructions to Titus about preaching. For the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2:11-12. Paul stresses in this passage three major concepts about grace. The grace of God has appeared unto all men. The grace of God brings salvation. And the grace of God teaches us, literally disciplines us. What does the grace of God teach us? We must deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We must live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Are these suggestions, or are they obligatory on those who are Christians? You know what the answer to that question is. But what if Christians do not deny ungodliness and worldly lust? I have already given you God's answer to that question. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 6:21. Our Calvinist friends sometimes respond, if they do not deny ungodliness and worldly lust, they were never converted in the first place. My friends, there is a serious logical problem with that kind of explanation. The Bible specifically warns Christians, not unbelievers, about turning aside from God's law. Wherefore, Paul warned the Corinthians, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Hebrews 3:12. Did you know that the word translated departing, apostanai, is the Greek word from which we get the English word apostasy? Does any of this sound as if we are saved or reconciled wholly by God's grace? My friends, we thank you for listening today. May God continue to bless and keep you.